We are continuing in this sermon series through the book of Daniel, and I just want to call your attention. I was doing some research for the sermon, and I came across an excerpt from a magazine. It was written in the Gospel Coalition, and the Gospel Coalition quoted the Mission Frontiers magazine. The title of the article was "When Muslims Dream of Jesus." They stated that Mission Frontiers magazine has reported that out of converts, 25% had led to their conversion. And if you recall, when David and Rosa were here, they do work in the mission field and they work with the Muslim population. One of the things that they have said now, that twice, they've been here twice since I've been here, and both times they mentioned two different stories of Muslim people that they've encountered that have had a dream about Jesus, where in which Jesus spoke to them, and that led to their conversion to Christianity. The reason I'm bringing this up is because today we are going to be looking at a passage of Daniel chapter 4 in which God speaks to someone through a dream. Now, this isn't the first time that we've seen God using a dream to speak to King Nebuchadnezzar. This is the second recorded dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And once again, God is trying to communicate something to him. And Nebuchadnezzar has a difficult time understanding what the dream really means. Really quickly to just verses 1 through 3 and then 34 through 37. Some scholars or commentators have made the comment that they believe that verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4 belong to the ending of the story of the fiery furnace. I'm going to tell you, I don't believe that so. I think verses 1 through 3 belong to the dream that we're about ready to read. Here's why I tell you. There's this thing in biblical narrative, and you'll if you go to Shannon's English class or literature class at high school, I'm sure she talks about this idea of an inclusio. Well, an inclusio is simply this. We would think of them as bookends or something that frames a story. I believe that verses 1 through 3 and verses 34 through 37 are the frames of the main story of Daniel chapter 4. Notice the similarities. Usually the inclusios include very similar language that frames something. So this is how the text starts out. Now, here's another interesting fact for you. This is one of those Jeopardy facts. I like to throw those in every now and then. They're not really going to make a difference in terms of your salvation, but if you ever get to play Jeopardy and there's a Bible category, you would be able to answer this question. This is the only chapter in the Bible that is written by a pagan. These are the words of King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar probably didn't inscribe them on the scroll, but as he was speaking, most likely Daniel or Daniel's scribe was writing these down. So this is an interesting chapter. So this is how it starts. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the nations and peoples of every language who live in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. And then if you flip to the last three verses, you'll find, at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases and with the powers of heaven and the people of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride he is able to humble. So remember last week, one of the things we talked about was this idea that God exalts the humble and he humbles the proud. And we see a facet of that coming out of Daniel chapter 3 with the incident of the fiery furnace where the three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refuse to bow down to this idol that Nebuchadnezzar erects and requires that everybody in the kingdom bow down when the music plays. And they take a stand. They draw their line in the sand. This is the second time we've seen it. Daniel draws his line in the sand with the food, with the other three, and then they get to this point of worship and they say, no, we can't do it. And God moves and works on their behalf. But apparently, old King Nebuchadnezzar doesn't really learn his lesson. So what I want to do today is I want to look at this whole chapter from three different perspectives. And the first perspective I want to look at it from is the perspective of King Nebuchadnezzar. See, God has attempted now to reveal himself to Nebuchadnezzar a few different times. And after each time, Nebuchadnezzar makes this, maybe I would say this superficial acknowledgement of who God is. Right? We saw it when Daniel interprets the dream, his first dream. He says, you know what? Surely your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, because he has used you to reveal this mystery to me. So there's this lip service that the king is giving to God. And then you get to chapter 3 where we were last week. And when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego don't burn up in the fire, their clothes don't burn, they come out, they don't even smell like smoke, the king says, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So again, we see this sort of acknowledgement on behalf of King Nebuchadnezzar who God is. Now, when you get to the first three verses of chapter 4, it appears that the message has finally sank in to Nebuchadnezzar because he's making this praise, he's exalting God. You know, he says, it's my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders, his kingdom is an eternal kingdom, his dominion endures from generation to generation. Well, what Nebuchadnezzar is doing is he's telling you how he eventually gets there, but it wasn't after the fiery furnace incident. There's something else that happens in King Nebuchadnezzar's life, and this is what the majority of chapter 4 is about. It's about this dream. He says that, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. So this is the second time that a dream has caused him to be fearful. As I was lying in bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. You know, if you have the King James Version, I like the way it says that. It says that I had a dream and the visions of my head, and I was afraid, and as I was lying in bed, the images in my head made me afraid. So it kind of rhymes. It's more poetic in the King James Version. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. So again, he follows the same pattern that we saw in chapter 2. He has a dream, he's fearful, and he brings in all of these people that according to his religious tradition should have been able to interpret this dream for him. But they don't. I don't think it's a matter of not being able to interpret it. I think, as we'll get to just a moment, I think they're afraid to actually tell him what it means. But then we get to verse 8, and he says, finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. So here comes in Daniel. And you think Nebuchadnezzar would learn his lesson after the first time. Why not just go get Daniel and save the trouble, right? These guys couldn't come through the first time. What makes you think they're going to do it the second time? But nevertheless, he waits. And then finally, Daniel comes in and he says, oh, Daniel, you're the chief of the magicians. I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it for me. Now, I'm not going to read all of it, but I'm going to tell you what the dream was. And you don't really have to think too hard to understand what the dream means, okay? He says, here's the dream I had. I had a dream that there was this huge tree. In the middle of the earth, there was this huge tree, and all the animals came to find shelter under it. All the birds rested in the branches, and all the people were fed from the tree. And then I saw this watcher, which is an angel. Another word for it's a word that's rarely used, but it means angel. I saw this watcher, and he came down, and he instructed that the tree be chopped down. And at that point, when he's explaining the dream, the language shifts from talking about a tree to talking about a person. Because it says, when the tree's cut down, It says, but let the stumps and its roots be bound with iron and bronze, and this is verse 15, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field, and then notice what it says next. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times pass by for him. Now, another way that could be translated from the, remember, we're in Aramaic here in this chapter, not Hebrew. It could be 7 years pass by for him, which I think is God's way of saying, you ordered that the furnace be heated seven times hotter. Now you're going to experience this 7 years. It's correlated. So this is the dream that Nebuchadnezzar tells Daniel. And this kind of tells us who Nebuchadnezzar really is. He's still a man that is just overwhelmed with his need to be in control. Right? He's fearful because I think he probably understands partially this is probably a depiction of the kingdom, of the empire, and it's going to come to an end. I'm not eternal. I'm not everlasting. And that's terrifying to him. See, Nebuchadnezzar was an arrogant, proud person. We get to the point where the dream is fulfilled. We're going to skip Daniel here for a minute and go to verse number 28. And we'll come back to Daniel, I promise. Now, he tells him this dream. Daniel interprets the dream. And then you get to verse 28, and it says, all this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar 12 months later as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. Notice what he says in verse 30. He said, is not this great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? Do you hear the arrogance, the pride in those statements? Okay, so now let's go back to Daniel interpreting the dream. Verse 19. I'm jumping all over today, I'm sorry, but I'm going to make it make sense, I promise. Verse 19. Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belteshazzar answered, my lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. Now, here's something that we need to note about Daniel. Daniel is not perplexed because he does not know what the dream means. Daniel is perplexed for a couple reasons. The first reason is, the perplexity comes in, how do you tell the ruler of all of the known world at this point that you're going to experience the judgment of God? Because when you tell the king something that he doesn't like, well, what happens in the past when you do things the king don't like? You die, right? So Daniel's perplexed and troubled. So here's the second reason I think Daniel's kind of standing there scratching his head. And it says he waited for a time, a real literal translation, for about an hour he stewed. Now, I think Daniel is troubled because he cares for the king. I mean, he served the king. He was a friend, a confidant of the king. And you say, how do you come to that position? Because if you're not a confidant, if you're not a friend to the king doesn't listen to what you're getting ready to say without punishing you. It just didn't happen then. So Daniel and this king are close. Daniel's a compassionate person. He's a faithful person. And he's a courageous person. Because what's going on here is Nebuchadnezzar apparently has not gotten the message that God has been trying to convey to him. Because he's had opportunity after opportunity to humble himself before the sovereign creator of the universe. Now remember, that's the main point of the entire book of Daniel. It's the sovereignty of God. That God is sovereign above all. And so the two experiences prior to this are not enough for Nebuchadnezzar. And his pride and arrogance continue to grow. And the majority of chapter 4 is telling about Nebuchadnezzar's failure to repent. And so what happens, the title of the sermon today is Living the Dream. What happens to Nebuchadnezzar is he begins to live the dream. The dream that he has, he begins to live it. And Daniel tells him this is what it means. It means you're the tree. Your kingdom is the tree. You're the stump. And you're going to be cut down. You're going to be cut down, and for 7 years, you're not even going to be like a person. You're going to be like a wild animal. You're going to be insane. You're not going to have the mind of a human. You're going to have the mind of an animal. Now imagine telling that to the most powerful man in the world. But Daniel doesn't stop there. Right? He interprets the dream, and obviously it's troubling. But when you get to verse number 27, notice what Daniel does. He says, "Therefore, your majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be then your prosperity will continue." So Daniel, he goes to the king and he says, look, here's the meaning of the dream. You're going to be cut down. But here's how you can avoid it. All you have to do is repent. You have to repent your sins, your pride, your arrogance, and you have to do what's right. You have to care for the poor, the oppressed. Those are Daniel's instructions. And maybe King Neb did this for about a year because he didn't experience the judgment for a year. So maybe for a year at the beginning, he had some form of repentance. But over the course of that year, his pride and his arrogance swelled back up. And we get to this point in verse 28 where he's looking around at this kingdom. He says, look what I have done. Wow, how powerful I am. And the text says that even as, in verse 31, even as those words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live like wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. Now, this is the point in the text, in verse 34, when we see Nebuchadnezzar have this prodigal son moment. If you remember the story of the prodigal son takes his inheritance and he goes and squanders it on wild living. And the text says that when he comes to the end of himself. And right here is Nebuchadnezzar's prodigal son moment in verse 34. He said, "At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever." Now, it should be noted that historically speaking, outside of the biblical text, in secular history, Nebuchadnezzar died peacefully while reigning over the Babylonian Empire. So, history and the Bible are in agreement to how Nebuchadnezzar's reign ended. Now, what I can't tell you is I don't know if Nebuchadnezzar had a real conversion experience or not. I can't tell you that. But what I can tell you is that the way his story ends, because this is it. This is the last time in the book of Daniel we will hear of Nebuchadnezzar. The way his story ends is it ends on a positive light. Now, when you read secular history about Nebuchadnezzar and they talk about how the Bible depicts Nebuchadnezzar, they say, well, the Bible depicts Nebuchadnezzar in this negative light and he's this bad person. But the way his story ends is not so. According to the book of Daniel, the way his story ends is he's praising and exalting God. Now, in the next chapter we're going into, he's not king anymore, his son is. But I think what we have to understand when we get to this point is what we've seen in the life of Nebuchadnezzar is this. That Nebuchadnezzar is a man that had a head knowledge of who Most High God was, but not a heart knowledge of who God Most High was. He was able to make a comment about, oh, Daniel, your God's the God of gods, the Lord of kings. Or praise be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego because he delivered them from the fiery furnace. See, that's a head knowledge of who God is. But it hadn't sank into the heart. Some of the study I did that said the language that's used here is talking about the labib, which means the center of a person's being. It says when until you acknowledge, until you get to a center of your being understanding of who I am, you're going to be living like a wild animal. And then you contrast that to this character of Daniel, who, regardless of the differences that he has with the king because of his religious position, he's willing to come alongside the king, and he's willing to courageously tell the king what he doesn't want to hear, but what he needs to hear. You see, Daniel knows that. Daniel knows he needs to hear this. He doesn't want to, but he needs to hear it. That takes courage. It takes courage to stand against the grain of your society, your culture, and say, listen, king, you've got to humble yourself. See, that's why I feel like that those other soothsayers and magicians and all those people, they knew what the dream meant. I mean, come on, is it really that hard to understand when you read through it? They knew what it meant, but they were fearful of what the results would be when they told the king what it meant. And Daniel said, you know what? I think God has put me here for such a time as this. And I'm going to stand in front of the king, and though it may be terrifying, I'm going to tell him what he doesn't want to hear, but what he needs to hear. So he calls the king to repentance. Now, ironically, what Daniel is calling the king to is what God is calling his people to through this exile experience. And that's the third perspective that we need to talk about, because we haven't talked about it up to this point. We have focused on Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as faithful people. But there are thousands of captives, exiles, that are living in Babylon that have been carried away from the promised land to Babylon. These four guys aren't the only ones that are there. There's a whole group of captives that are living there. And it's easy to forget that these people are in the background. But what you have to understand is that these people just aren't physically exiled. They've been spiritually exiled. And God is using this experience of pulling them away from everything that they've known to get them to a point where they would repent, because what has happened in the nation of Israel up to this point is they have started to serve other gods. They didn't completely leave Yahweh. They still worshiped Yahweh. They still did the rituals and the ceremonies. But what they had done was they had taken all these other pagan gods and mixed that in with their worship of Yahweh. So they had added to the way God prescribed worship for them. So they were cheating on God. They were still trying to be married to him, but having a side hustle at the same time. Now, commentator Gleason Archer Jr. wrote this: God never abandoned his people to the full consequence of their sin, but in loving kindness he subjected them to an ordeal that purged them of idolatry. Then, hearing their cry of repentance, he allowed them to return to their homeland, thus setting the stage for the coming of the Messiah. So see, God had allowed them to get them into this position to bring them to a point of repentance, because he wanted them to have a reestablished covenant relationship with him so that Jesus would be brought forth from this group of people. Now here's where I want to tie this to us today. These three perspectives in this story, the king, Daniel, and the captives, they give us some insight into the three kinds of people in this life. In this life, there are the people that I would call the Nebuchadnezzars. They're the proud, the arrogant, the boastful. They're people that go through life and they attribute all of the things that they have, all of the accomplishments that they've been able to do, they attribute it to their own hard work, their own determination, and their own purpose. Those are the Nebuchadnezzars. And here's what those type of people, and I'd venture to say, you probably know somebody like this. You probably know somebody like this. But here's the lesson that we can take away from this. God goes to great lengths to reveal himself to people that do not acknowledge who he is. Now, I would write that down because that's a big takeaway lesson. God goes to great lengths to reveal himself to people that do not acknowledge who he is. You know, one of the most difficult questions that people wrestle with in life is this idea of suffering. And most often the question is, if God is so good, why would he let us suffer? Well, what we can learn from Nebuchadnezzar here is that God lets him suffer because he doesn't know who God is. And the intent is in the suffering is that the suffering would reveal God. And that's the point that Nebuchadnezzar gets to. In this 7 years of suffering, in this 7 years of insanity, now try to put yourself in that position. You go from the most powerful man in the world at that time to insane. Where at just your word, people jump. Now all of a sudden, you're eating grass. People don't even come to you anymore. When he is restored, notice what he says. They started coming back to me and asking me for my advice. So up to that point, they said, no, he's crazy. We're not even going to talk to him. Imagine how drastic that change would be. And we can look at that and say, oh, wow, how capricious of God. But it's hard to say that when you see the results. When this man comes to himself, even in his insanity, he is able to stop and come to the realization, wow, there really is a sovereign creator that controls everything. Not only does he controls my life. He controls whether or not I'm king. He controls how long my kingdom lasts. So the proud and the arrogant, the people that don't acknowledge who God is in life, I think when they're going through difficult situations, it might be God trying to get their attention. And I can say that that's okay. I'm okay with God doing that because the results are good. The experience may be bad, but the results are good. And that's what Romans 8:28 says. For we know that all things work together for good according to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. It doesn't say that we know that all things are good. It says we know that all things, the bad things, the suffering, the pain, those things work toward good. That's God's intention. There are people in this life that are like Daniel. There are people that have the characteristics of faithfulness, compassion, and courage. And here's the lesson that we can take away from Daniel, and I think this might apply to some of us in the room. So I told you to write down, God goes to great lengths to reveal himself to people that do not acknowledge who he is, and I'd write this down. This is the second thing that I think we can take away from this chapter, is God uses faithful, compassionate, courageous people to call people to repentance. Now, what does that really mean? What does repentance mean? When we look at what Daniel does, Daniel specifically calls the king to repent and start doing what's right. See, repentance involves three things. Repentance, and they're all C words, so I would write this down too. Repentance involves conviction, confession, and change. Conviction is feeling bad about what we've done or not done. Feeling bad about what we've said or maybe we've neglected to say. We should never be satisfied with just conviction. And that's one of the biggest faults, I think, in the American church today is the fact that when sometimes we walk out those doors and we say, man, I felt real convicted today. And in our mind, we think that's a great thing. But it stops at the conviction. It never gets to the point of, oh, man, I felt really bad about that. It never gets to the point where we should probably tell somebody we did that. And then we should actually change what we're doing. See, the point isn't that God doesn't just want people to feel bad for what they're doing. That's not the point. He doesn't want them to say, oh, man, I'm terrible. No, he wants people to make this transformation. That's what this life of following Christ is about. It's a transformed life. And so God says, yeah, part of the process is feeling bad, but the end result is feeling much better because you're transformed as a result. Now, when it comes to people that identify themselves with Daniel, if maybe you feel like you're the faithful, compassionate, courageous person, we should never be comfortable just making people feel bad about sin without offering a way out of sin. And I want to get on my soapbox for just a minute, because this is exactly what the church does today. We just want to make people feel bad about their sin. We don't offer the solution. We're so reluctant to tell people, look, there's actually a solution to this. His name is Jesus. But we're really comfortable standing up saying, you can't do that. You shouldn't be doing that. We stand against this. We should never, ever be happy with just making people feel bad for their sin. Daniel didn't do that. And he pointed it out. He said, look, King, there is a way. There is a way to get through this. What would our world look like if maybe we were a little bit more like Daniel and showed some compassion for people and really cared about the end result of their life? Because that's where Daniel's going here. He cared about what the end result of King Nebuchadnezzar's life was going to look like. And that's what God calls us to. I think that's why Daniel and these other three are highlighted in this book, because these people are standing up and they're a type of person that we should all strive to be. You know, Daniel could have had this poor, pitiful me attitude. Well, here I am in captivity. I'm not where God said I was going to be. I'm not doing what God said I was going to do. I don't get to be around my friends anymore. I don't get to go to the same restaurant that I used to go to anymore. But that's not what we see Daniel doing. Daniel's this person that recognizes, it doesn't matter where I'm at. God is still with me, and he still has a purpose for me. And that's what's fascinating about Daniel. See, when God uses us, he puts us in this. See, Daniel's still a captive, just like those other people, right? But here's what Daniel does. Daniel, I think, asks two questions. And these are the questions that we should ask when we find ourselves in difficult situations in life. The first question is, God, what are you trying to get me to learn? And the second question is, God, how do you want to use me in this? How many times when things get hard in life, how many times have you asked those two questions? How much easier is it to say, God, could you please just get me out of this? I've prayed that prayer a lot. There was a period of time where every morning when I walked into work, the prayer was, God, get me out of this. Get me out of this place. But when I look to the life of Daniel, I think, maybe that's not the best question I should be asking. Maybe I should say, all right, what are you trying to get me to do, God? What is it that you want me to learn out of this experience, and where can you use me? Because that's what Daniel was doing. He was standing and being used for God in a situation that was completely uncomfortable for him. Now, we have this third perspective of the captives. And I think the captives, forgive me, I hope you wore your steel-toed boots. I think the captives are a good representation of the church today. Because the captives were comprised of a couple different types of people. The captives were comprised of a faithful remnant. You can read about that in the Old Testament, the faithful remnant. But also among the captives were the unfaithful. Those are those people we talked about a few minutes ago, those people that mixed the worship of Yahweh with the worship of other gods. Those people that had maybe even completely forgotten who Yahweh really was, God. So you have this group of people. And I think when we look at that situation, they were taken out of their comfort zone. Taken out of what God had promised them and put into a foreign land. And while they're in this foreign land, God demonstrates his presence and power while at the same time allowing disciplinary suffering to bring his people back to repentance. See, it's not just the pagans that need to repent in our society today. It's not just the people who are far from God that need to repent. The church is in a position where I believe we need to repent. We need to repent. We use every excuse in the book to get out of doing the things that God has called us to do. We blame life. Well, life just gets in the way. And I really believe that the church right now is in a position, because believe it or not, in this country, we are gone from Christendom. This country is not Christian. And some of you would stand and argue and say, absolutely, this country is not Christian anymore. And so we as the church find ourselves in the exact same situation that these people found themselves in. We're foreigners, we're exiles, and God will use this time where we're going to experience some hostility. We're going to experience some ridicule. He's going to use this time to spiritually prepare us for what is coming. See, that's what the captives were going to go back home. There's going to be a ruler in Babylon that makes a decree that says, you can go back. You can return. And we know that that only comes through repentance. And God has the same thing in store for us today. The people, us, who find ourselves in captivity, in a strange land, in strange times, when things aren't the way they had been in the past, He has a greater destination in mind for us. He has a promised land prepared for us. And the key is, the same message for the church today is the message that He told His people time and time and time again in the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their evil ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Maybe the question that we need to be asking ourselves is, God, why are we in the situation that we're in? Why are we here? What do you want us to learn? And where can you use us? You see, the result is the exact same for Nebuchadnezzar and the captives. Humble. Humility. Acknowledging God. And then living. It's not the acknowledging God, it's not just saying that you know who God is. God does not want our lip service. He wants our life. God doesn't want us to just say, I believe in God. He doesn't want us to just say, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's not what He wants. He wants our life. But the truth is, when He asks us to give our lives for Him, He is not asking us for something that He hasn't already done for us. You say, God, that's a big ask. That's a big ask for my whole life. He says, but I already gave my life for you. Let's pray. Father, You are so good. There is nothing more powerful than You. Only You possess the ability to turn graves into gardens. Only You possess the ability to turn death into life. You control everything about our lives. May we get to the point where we humbly fall before Your face and recognize that without You, without Your breath of life, we would still be a pile of dust. God, create in us a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within us. Help us to be faithful, compassionate, and courageous people. And when life gets difficult, may we not plead for escape, but just plead for your presence. And I pray these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.